Today we turn to two places in the scripture. The first to the prophet Habakkuk. Some say Habakkuk. I've been in the habit of saying Habakkuk. You'll find it in your pew Bible at page 665 if you need help turning in probably not a well-worn area of the Old Testament in our Bibles. And our second passage will be Paul's letter to the Romans from chapter 4. Let's pray and seek God's blessing on the word that we'll consider today. Father, you are most holy. And even the Holy Son of God prayed to you as Holy Father. And we come to you on the merits that he has become for us in his death and in the power of his resurrection. And we pray that you would give us hearts that are ready to receive your word as one who will feed us and guide us, one who will bring us what is good, who will remind us of things that we may know already but have forgotten, or things that we believe and need to profess more earnestly and understand more precisely. We ask, Lord, at the same time that you would bring conviction through your word, that there would be a sense of earnestness and zeal that's worked within us by your Holy Spirit. And that as we hear these words, that they would not be the mere rote reading of them or the routine preaching of them, but, Lord, a real hearing and an active belief in them, holding to them with all of our hearts and seeking to pray according to them, to live according to them, and truly cherish them as nothing less than what they are, the very Word of God. So give your blessing, and Lord, make the frame of our hearts be ready to be sustained in what we hear today. Give your blessing, we ask, for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Timon, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments. And over to Romans chapter 4, reading just the first 8 verses. Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, saying, 'Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account.'" We'll end our reading of God's word here at this point. There are some times when we don't expect certain things to go together. And lo and behold, they do. The old Reese's peanut butter cup commercial, going back to the year 1972, was that a man with a chocolate bar stands at the top of the steps, and at the bottom of the steps is a young boy enjoying peanut butter from the jar. The man starts to go down the steps and trips, and he falls down all the stairs, landing his chocolate bar into the peanut butter jar. "You got peanut butter on my chocolate," the man says. "You got chocolate on my peanut butter," the boy says. And lo and behold, after each tastes this new mix, they soon found that the combination of these two was an unexpected and yet satisfying combination. As I say, we are at times surprised that certain things we would not expect to go together actually go quite well, almost necessarily together. And when they do, it defies our expectations. We could say this of many things, a shirt and tie, maybe a blouse and sweater, which we hadn't thought to pair before, look wonderful when so done. I said this of the chimney cap that I finally installed this past week in the nice weather. I was baffled by how 4 parts would fit on the base of this, stay snug together, and keep out birds and even flying squirrels. However, I learned that following the instructions meticulously resulted in a secure chimney cap, such that now our old friends of a flying squirrel, and the birds will not visit us as neighbors down our chimney. You don't expect things to go together as they do, but when they do, they defy expectations, it seems beyond reason, and they go very well together. It's in this light that we're beginning a new preaching series, a brief one, what I'm calling Unexpected Gospel Couples. Unexpected Gospel Couples. I'm not talking about married Christians who, to the surprise of a church or friends or even odds, end up getting married and are living happily ever after. That's not what I mean by unexpected gospel couples. What I mean by this are certain scriptural pairs or couplets of words that convey something of the real heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you may have noticed in reading your Bibles that God likes numbers. He often speaks in relation to numbers. You may have seen that sometimes he speaks in clusters of 7 or 10. In fact, he has revealed himself as both 1 and 3. And yet he often coordinates things, balances things, gives symmetry to things even, by the number 2. For example, marriage is between 2, a man and a woman. The animals, you remember, were brought to Noah to go into the ark 2 by 2. Jesus sent out his disciples in their missionary work 2 by 2. 2 is an equally important number, joining 1 and 3 and 7 and 10, and even other numbers like 24 and 12. God coordinates things. Sometimes he summarizes things and gets right to the balanced point by the number 2. You look at your own body and you see the way that you're made. And you see that you have 2 eyes, you have 2 ears, you have 2 nostrils, you have 2 shoulders, you have 2 arms and hands, you have 2 legs and feet. I know that you have 10 fingers, 10 toes, hopefully more teeth than that, but God balances things. There is just a way in the way the human body is normally created that there are things of 2. Scripture has at least 3 times relayed the gospel of Jesus Christ by these unexpected gospel couples. Couplets, if you will. They're unexpected because they're contrasting words. They're words that you wouldn't think would go together. They seem going in the opposite direction, and yet God brings them together and makes them work beyond our expectations and utterly to our satisfaction, even delight. Today we find a first of these in what Habakkuk writes here at chapter 3, verse 2. This shigionoth, this emotion-stirring, emotionally-based prayer of Habakkuk. He says at the end of verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. This couplet, of course, forms our outline that we look at today. You wouldn't think that wrath and mercy go together. But God has balanced things. He has, in fact, summarized the very message and good news of salvation in this very statement that Habakkuk has prayed. In wrath, remember mercy. Look first at this idea of wrath. Notice what Habakkuk says about wrath. As he prays, he tells us where things are here with the nation, where things are at with the times, where things are at even with God in relation to his people. It's summarized this way. in wrath. Habakkuk, what are things like in the nation? In wrath. Habakkuk, how would you describe the times or the mood? It's in wrath. Habakkuk, what can you tell us about God? He is in wrath, enraged. We might say of a room that things are in confusion, or a situation that things are in chaos. We might say that a person is in trouble or in need. Habakkuk says of his time and of his people in the mood and circumstances, in wrath. We are a people under wrath. We are facing wrath. It seems no matter which way we look, whether it's beside us or even above us, it is all in wrath. The very word that he uses is an interesting word. It refers to such things as the rumbling thunder. It's a graphic word that is used even of war horses' hooves thudding into the ground moment after moment with pulse. The word speaks of commotion. It speaks of agitation. It speaks of dread, of things feared. This is the wrath of the times. We can imagine something of the word if we were to lay ourselves down on a battlefield and have horses stampede and charge at us, ride over us, and go past us. That would be a moment of dread. Or how much the warning lightning gives. And what do you know when you see a flash of lightning, but the hammer's going to drop, and there's going to be thunder? And sometimes after that, it is a while, and it's in the distance. But then there are some of those that when lightning happens, the thunder is almost immediate, as if right there and loud, that it shakes us up all together. That's what God is conveying here by the Spirit through Habakkuk's praying. He's saying his times are in wrath. There's a reverberation. There's a quaking, a shaking of dread and fear. This is something of the wrath of God against sin. The Scripture tells us God is a God of wrath. He is angry with the wicked all the day, or every day. Moses said that wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun. When God's wrath is mentioned in Scripture, it is also coupled with other words such as destruction, fire, enemies, vengeance, and people terrified. He may be slow to anger, God, but he is fierce in wrath, such that the book of Revelation asks us of God's wrath, who can withstand it? The psalmist asks God himself, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear due you? The wrath of God is something beyond our ability to fathom and certainly to endure. Perhaps we would look to the most violent or malicious acts of vengeance or hate to get a comparable idea of what God's wrath is like. And we might reach to something like somebody driving down the road in an embittered rage, crashing into cars, screaming profanities at people. We might picture a man who suddenly goes into a rage and breaks things, throws things against the wall, and begins beating people. But even these fall far short. They fall short because those are sinful displays of anger. What we have here is holy anger. And if we would look at those things for hateful anger, Well, how much pure and how much strong and quaking and shaking is God when he shows holy wrath? What is the rage of mere finite man compared to an infinitely holy God? If these are marked by sin, then how strong is holy wrath of a holy God against sinners? It is only those in hell that can come closest to describing the fuller picture. They know it by their uncontrolled weeping. Those in hell know it by their fruitless gnashing of teeth. They know it by their unsatisfied yearning for relief. They know it by their unsuccessful attempts to free themselves from the bondage they have. But the thing is that God only laughs and scoffs at the wicked. He, as Psalm 2 continues to say, is one who speaks to them in his anger, who terrifies in his fury with the word that Christ, his Son, who otherwise could have and would have been their Savior if they had but kissed him, is installed equally as their king and judge. And he has now, in his fullest fury, become angry. His wrath is kindled, and they now are perishing in the way that they have taken. Who among us can understand and fathom the fury of a holy God? This is the wrath of God. We might say it is the hurricane, the tornado, the flood, the earthquake, the wildfire, and the tsunami, all wrapped up into one act. Who can withstand God's wrath? Habakkuk, what are the times? Habakkuk, what is the future for the wicked? Habakkuk, what are your own people? What do we today need to be warned of? Wrath. In wrath, he prays. God, remember mercy. And Habakkuk was observing only what leads up to the things that will climax in what the scripture teaches as hell. It's only the forerunner. It's only the preview, as we too see in our own lives. What do I mean? Well, consider the context of Habakkuk here. Look at Habakkuk and what he's having to look on with his society. Look at what he's grieved over, what he's worked up about. You see it there in verse 2 of chapter 1. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? He sounds like many Americans that pray and it seems things only get worse for the nation. How long will you not hear? I cry out to you, violence, and yet you do not save. Doesn't it seem that violence is even increasing in our land? Why do you make me see, verse 3, iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? I turn on the news so that I could be informed, and yet what do I see but aggravation, violence, treachery, malice? Strife exists and contention arises. Yes, destruction and violence are before me, and therefore the law is ignored. We look out and we might expect looting to be met with an address by law enforcement. And what do we see but nothing of that? Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. We see elected officials who engaged in scandals. The truth seems to come out and nothing ever seems to really come of the matter. Justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. And therefore justice, if we call it that, comes out perverted. We've seen that with fundamental institutions in our land, whether it be marriage or terms of jurisprudence. We cry for justice. Habakkuk is looking on his own day, and he sees much the same, since there's nothing new under the sun. You look at Habakkuk again in chapter 2 and in verse 6 through 8. Will not all of these take up a taunting song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? The hardworking seem to have assets taken, undue taxation. The rich scheming to get more, using the poor to get it. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. There's a lust for war. There's lust for power. There's lust for bilking and taking even resources that are not ours to take. There is such evil that happens. We look in chapter 3, verse 5, and you see that even in terms of what a nation faces, before God goes pestilence and plague comes after him. This message was planned months ago, and yet in God's providence, we're met with increasing cases. However those cases come about, however statistically this all works out, take heart of verse 5 of chapter 3. Before him comes pestilence, plague after him. God is a God of wrath. Habakkuk, when you look out in your times and your people, what do you see? Wrath. What do we look out on our own times and see as well? God's wrath. Could it be then that God is preparing us? Could it be that God is warning us as a land? Do you see what I did? Do you see who I am? Will you trifle with me? Will you hypocritically say, in God we trust, when much of your way is hateful to God? God may be preparing us for a sort of Chaldean raid in our own day. Either way, the verdict is pretty well in. Like Habakkuk and his time, so we too are a people who face wrath. Wrath. God help us. Yes, God help us, because as the phrase goes, in wrath, remember mercy. Remember mercy. So he goes on to our second point, that in wrath, that is not the end. Imagine if God had so worked things that all there was wrath. And yet God has worked things such that there is wrath, but there is mercy that follows. In such a situation, we can only throw ourselves on the mercy of the court. That's all we can do. Our sins are too high. They are too many. They are too obvious. They are too ready. They are too regular. They are too recurring. And I don't here speak merely of our country. I'm speaking of ourselves as well. We are sinners amongst the sinful people. Isaiah said, I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips myself. We cannot right what we have wronged. The only way is to offset this situation with God's mercy. The only thing is God's mercy. We can't bring good works for bad works. We can't right what is wrong. We can only say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to us, a country of sinners. Notice what Habakkuk really says. You notice that he didn't pray, in wrath, show mercy. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, in wrath, have mercy. Though all these things are true, they're all relevant and part of it, but he said, in wrath, remember mercy. Remember it. You say, remember? Well, yes, that is something that's behind. That's something that already exists. It's something that God has already entertained, something he has already considered, thought about, and confirmed. Indeed it is. Habakkuk is reaching all the way back to even say the first promise of the gospel, that God would put enmity between you and the woman, he said to the devil. Between your seed and her seed, he will crush you on the head, even as you crush his heel. Habakkuk is laying hold of that firm foundation that all people everywhere had known in the case of their own wrath under God. And that is his mercy, his saving mercy. This is the everlasting covenant of God with Jesus Christ, as Isaiah says, according to the sure mercies of David. It's the compassion of God for sinners. This is the love of God, where apart from any sin committed, God is determined, he is committed not because of anything in the sinner, but everything in God who loves to show mercy, to remember that mercy on sinners. Habakkuk is reflecting back all the way into eternity to who God is. Who is God to his own people? In a time when all seemed hopeless, Habakkuk, because of the nature of God, was hopeful. He looks about and he sees that God's judgment was inevitable, but all the same, mercy was available. The Chaldeans were coming to judge. Christ, however, was coming to save. And so he looks back on all of his history, all of what God had revealed in the scripture. And he says, in wrath, I call it for what it is. I admit it and confess it for what we are to own as our sins. But in wrath, remember mercy. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what he's conveying in chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. That's the verse that Paul quotes when he preaches the gospel in Romans. That it's not on account of works. It's not on account of him who runs or him who wills, but God who is gracious, on God who shows mercy. What is the hope? It is that God will do that and display that in the person and work of his Son. That's why when we go over to Romans, we start off in chapter 1, and Paul, when he preaches the gospel, picks right up with Habakkuk's prayer about this matter of things being in wrath. And at chapter 1, verse 18 of Paul's letter to the Romans, look at how he begins after he just quotes verse 17, that the righteous man will live by faith from Habakkuk. And he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul, what are the times like? Paul, what's the mood? Paul, what are things like with God? Wrath. I echo what Habakkuk recognized. These are times of wrath. And so as you move on, as Paul goes through chapter 2 and chapter 3, and he brings all of mankind and all of history before the judgment seat of an almighty and holy God, and he prosecutes the case to say that we're all lawbreakers. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the law is given so that every mouth would be stopped and all the world be brought accountable to God. And we would think that it just ends there. In wrath. And God, as he could have rightly continued things, just blows over everyone with his fury. But that's not the way it goes. In wrath, remember mercy. We go over to chapter 4 as we read. And we see Paul picking up on this matter of the just being so by faith. And he mentioned Abraham there in terms of simply believing God for the promise, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We look at David, as it's quoted here with Psalm 32, that all his lawless deeds are forgiven, and God does not take account to the sin. But as those wonderful words in verse 5 of Romans 4 say, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. What a surprising, unexpected gospel couple. God justifies the ungodly. We would think that he would justify the righteous. And he would say, those that are in the right are the ones who are said to be in the right. No judge says to the guilty, you are in the right. But that's the gospel of free grace. That's the situation. That's what it is for you when God in wrath remembers mercy. And he says, I know that they've sinned. I know that they have lawless deeds. Oh, I know quite well that David is a lawbreaker. He's committed adultery. And he's murdered. And he has untold sorts of other sins. But I'm the God who by free grace and mercy, I justify the ungodly. And in wrath, I remember mercy. Not everyone partakes of that. Not everyone wants that. It's only those who are sick that need the physician. The righteous are in no need of repentance, as it were. They're self-righteous. They don't need Jesus. They don't need a Savior. How about you? Do you come and stand before God as that man praying did in Luke's gospel and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? Which of us today, in the face of our own lives, let alone our own society and context, would say, God, deal with me because I'm a righteous man and am no sinner? Horrifying is the thought. God would remember wrath. But the gospel is a wonderful thing. Unexpected gospel grace that those who deserve God's wrath and anger forever are those that he justifies. He justifies them. As you go over to Romans chapter 5, verse 6, that while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. How does God justify the ungodly? Well, he puts Jesus' death in place of the death you and I deserve. And all of that wrath that should fall on us fell on him at the cross. It was the right time. Right when God would have had an end of us, Christ steps in the way. And there at the cross, he becomes the substitute that while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. You see it there at verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's what's put before you. If you come to the Lord God today, do you come finding yourself in a situation of wrath? Wrath to the uttermost, as Paul says. But come then to Jesus Christ, who's the only one that can save you, and that on the basis of his blood and faith in him, he will say to you, mercy. Mercy, 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 mercy to all who come to him. No wrath. I will take the wrath. You will receive the mercy. It's unbelievable almost that in wrath there would be mercy. All praise to Jesus Christ. That's why you should utterly marvel when you come to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, to chapter 2, and you come through that high lifting sail of chapter 1, of all that God has done for you and his plan from eternity. Then he says in chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And you turn with a smile on your face to verse 4, and you see, but God. But God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. In wrath, God remembered mercy. It was in wrath. Since God remembers mercy in wrath, this means that amidst judgment, in living amidst times of judgment, even as Habakkuk did, like us, you can have hope. You look at Habakkuk. What does he see but judgment? He sees an incoming invasion by a fierce enemy. He sees God march through with pestilence going before him and plague taking up the rear. And you would think that with Habakkuk, his spirit would be gone. But you look at Habakkuk and you see the way you and I should be, even amidst perilous times. Look at him at chapter 3 of his prophecy. And you see him here, utterly struck by the glory of God. God comes, verse 3, from Timon. His radiance, verse 4, is like the sunlight. You look at the strength of his faith when he focuses and fixes his eyes on Jesus here. No invasion. Everything else could fail. It could be the fig tree that bears no fruit. It could be the enemy that's coming with his sword and the war horse's thundering hoofs. It could be the food that is not produced. It could be the toilet paper that is gone from the shelves. It could be anything. And in verse 18, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of salvation for me. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. In wrath, God has remembered mercy, such that in times of judgment, times of even the greatest trials, you and I can have hope. Our hope is in the living God. And if this God has taken care of our every sin, he will take care of our every need. God will keep us. And he'll have for us to not be discouraged, but as Habakkuk to pray. And in praying, to remember all the things that we have in Christ. And all of our sadness and whatever gloom the media tries to throw at us is going to be met with the joy of Jesus Christ in our hearts in the gospel of grace. Whatever your dire circumstances, Christ will be there with us in it. However, the only hope is wholesale repentance for our nation. It's only repentance. It doesn't come down to an election. It doesn't come down to a vaccine. It doesn't come down even to a return to the Constitution. It comes down to a return to Jesus Christ. It comes down to acknowledging the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It comes down to this. It is only Christ to save us. It is in God that we should trust and not mammon. It is Christ alone who can save us, even as he saved us. Let us then be a people who pray for mercy. Maybe you struggle with this. I admit I do. It's easy. It's reactionary. It's impulsive to get angry. You watch TV and you're angry. Maybe you were angry for 4 years. It's easy to get angry. It's a knee-jerk reaction. But Habakkuk teaches us to pray. And as much as you look at wrath, you pray for mercy. God be merciful to us sinners. Ask for God's glory to be seen in God remembering mercy. We should then be a people who, having received mercy, would show mercy. People don't need to see our irritation. People don't need to hear us complaining. They don't need to see us as cranks. They need to see us as Christians. We're lights to the world. We need to be a people who show mercy. Blessed are the merciful. They'll receive mercy. And if we're asking God to show that mercy to our friends and our neighbors, God will show us that mercy as well. Have mercy on some. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. We're tempted to skew things. And we talk about God's wrath, but we skew our own wrath at people, officials. We need to be people that pray for God's mercy. So we become familiar with this unexpected gospel couple of wrath and mercy. Mercy isn't what it is if there wasn't wrath. And if there is wrath, then mercy is all the better as mercy. Mercy in God's doing triumphs over judgment. So there are times when we don't expect things to go together. And maybe you live in times where you don't expect to see that in wrath, God would remember mercy. Let us pray for that as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We know all about this stuff. As Christians, let us show it to the world at the same time. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, as we've seen an unexpected and surprising beauty in this gospel couple of wrath and mercy, and to think that it all is centered and finds its amen in the person and work of Jesus Christ, Lord, help us to see with more clear sight the things that Habakkuk has given in his word. We pray that by the Holy Spirit, we would be able to see the real issues that happen in our own lives, in society, in the reportage, in providence, as you unfold it before us. Give us eyes of faith. Give us hearts that are full of hope and prayers that are full of mercy asking. Lord, that's the need of the hour, that you be merciful. We pray that we would see that and our land would benefit from it. Remind us of it daily that we might show it. Help us to live according to this word for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.